You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Let's open our time in Exodus with a brief word of prayer. Father, I come before you tonight, and I pray you'd give wisdom, give skill, give us understanding of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So the overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forced service of building storehouses, that's Mishkanot, for Pharaoh in Egypt, to the willing service of constructing a tabernacle, the Mishkan, for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. The problem with Egyptian slavery wasn't that Israel was forced to work. We're created for work. The problem was that they were working on the wrong project and for the wrong master. So the book of Exodus divides into two panels. And in the first panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered from service to Pharaoh. And in the second panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered for service to the Lord. So the central theme of the book of Exodus is this contrast between two building projects. It's a tale that contrasts the rebellion, the human desire to build the city and the Tower of Babel, with the covenantal promise to rebuild and to restore the garden sanctuary. And so we've now finished panel one, in which the Lord delivers Israel from service to Pharaoh. And we've come into panel two. We finished the first section of panel two, where Israel is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai, just as Moses had been delivered through water, driven into the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai. And now we find ourselves in the second section of this second panel, in which the Lord appears to Israel on the mountain of God and consecrates Israel as his messenger to the nations, just as in the second section of the first panel, the Lord appeared to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrated Moses as his messenger to his people. So there are these sets of parallels where the things that happened to Moses in the first panel of the book are the things that happened to Israel in the second panel of the book. And there are all these echoes back and forth between the sections of the same. So if you go through section 1 through 5 and section 1 through 5, the second panel is much longer, but it has like this overlap. It's almost like you have a, how many of you have used those old fashioned or seen, do you remember those old fashioned overhead projectors where you put a slide and it would project it bigger? So it's kind of like that. It's not like a huge projection, but you have this picture in the first panel, and then the second panel is sort of like this projection, but there's other things added in, as often happens when you use an overhead projector, but there's still this connection between what's on the screen down here, or what's on the plate down here, and what you see up there, so they're connected. Chapter 19, so the second section goes from 19 through 24. Chapter 19, which we covered in the last two lessons, recounts how God came down to meet with the children of Israel. It sets the stage for the covenant words found in chapter 20 and the covenant judgments found in 21 through 23. Chapter 20 then gives us the 10 words, the first of the two sections into which the old covenant is divided. So you have in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and God spake all these words. And when these 10 words were finished, the people begged Moses to mediate between them and God because they couldn't bear to hear the word of the Lord spoken directly to them any longer. So as the people stand afar off, Moses goes back up the mountain in chapter 21 to receive additional instructions. So after a few summarizing verses at the end of chapter 20, we come to a new heading in the text. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Now these are the judgments. So you have the words in chapter 20 and the judgments in 21 through 23. And together, these words and these judgments, in chapter 24 and verse 3, you have a reference to the book of the covenant. And that book of the covenant is composed of words and judgments, exactly the two words that you find at the beginning of chapter 20 and at the beginning of 21 through 23. So those are the two sections of the book of the covenant. And chapter 24, the end of this section, it describes the ratification of the covenant. So you've got 19, the preparation of the covenant, 20, the 10 words, 21 through 23, a bunch of judgments, and then 24, the ratification of the book of the covenant that's described in 20 through 23. And because this second section is so central to our understanding, not only of Exodus, but also of the scriptures as a whole, especially of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, the Old and the New Covenants, we've been digging into it in a bit more detail than we have the rest of the book. So when we went through the plagues and we went through their journeys through the wilderness, we went fairly quickly, a few chapters at a time. And when we get even to the building of the tabernacle, we're going to go fairly quickly again, doing a few chapters at a time. But in this second section of the second panel, this is where, as one theologian aptly put it, almost all denominational differences among evangelical Christians go back to differing understandings of the Old Covenant, specifically of the Book of the Covenant found in Exodus 20 through 24, 19 through 24, and how that relates to the New Testament. So given the central importance of this material, and given the importance of determining how it relates to the New Testament, we're digging into it in a little bit more detail, not quite the level of detail we're digging into in Matthew, but still a bit more than we have over the rest of the book of Exodus. And so as we've been working through chapter 19, I've also been giving a little bit of a mini-series on how do we read the Old Testament, in particular, how do we read the laws of the Old Testament. And though we cannot possibly cover all the ground we covered in the last two lessons, there are a few fundamental points that we need to briefly summarize before we dive into our text tonight. So first, as the church, the story of Old Testament Israel is our story. We must allow the New Testament to teach us how to read the Old Testament. And when we do this, we learn that the distinction between Israel and the church is the distinction not between two different peoples or two different plans of God, but rather of two different stages in the same plan of God and the same people of God. When the New Testament writers read the Old Testament, they don't put earthly promises for an earthly people into one category and heavenly promises for a heavenly people in another category. They say that instead that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham and he is the heir of all of the promises, and all of them find their yes and amen in him and in him alone. So they their reading of the Old Testament is not a sorting exercise. It's an exercise in fulfillment. Where was it? No one who has not been united to Christ, the true vine, has any part in any of the promises of God, and all who have been united to Christ have a full and equal share in all the promises of God, Jew and Gentile alike. The church is therefore not a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. The church is God's plan for Israel, and the means by which God is even now fulfilling his promises to Israel. And it is through participation in the church, the body of Christ, the true Israel, that anyone, Jew or Gentile alike, receives any share in any of the promises of God. Now, ethnic Gentiles do not replace ethnic Jews in the people of God, as though God got tired of his old people and got rid of them and instituted a new people. That's not at all what happened. The church, as Paul told the Ephesians, instead unites those who were once afar off to those who were near into one new man. It is not that Israel is gotten rid of and replaced with something else, but rather that the Gentiles are, through Christ, grafted into Israel. And their story becomes our story. The unified Jew-Gentile body of Christ simply is the true and final Israel, the Israel of God, of which Paul speaks in Galatians. Gentile believers have been grafted into the story of Israel by their union with Christ. It is, as Paul told the Corinthians, our fathers. And he was writing to a primarily Gentile church. And he tells them, it's our fathers who were under the cloud and passed through the sea. So first is the church, the story of Old Testament Israel, is our story. Second, Jesus has completely fulfilled the old covenant for all who belong to him. Though we have been grafted into the true Israel, though the ones gathered around Sinai are our fathers, though their story is our story, we are no longer under the covenant that they entered into. We are no longer in the chapter of that story in which they found themselves. The old covenant combined the form of an ancient covenant treaty with the content of an ancient law code. And last time we spent a little bit of time talking about the significance of that in the original historical context in which this Book of the Covenant was given. In his person and by his work, Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled both the covenant and the law. On the one hand, he is the obedient human covenant partner that God's creational purposes had always demanded, but that Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David failed to be. On the other hand, he fulfills the revelation of the righteousness of God provided by the law code that is contained within that covenant. While Christ embodies the very same righteousness that the law could only point and partially point at that forward to, he is the substance of which the law was the shadow. He is the reality of which the law provided a picture. And because we as Christians are only connected to the Old Testament through our connection with Christ by the Spirit, he is our link to the Old Testament. We are not in any sense, in any shape or form, under any part of the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant has been fulfilled. And the Scriptures could not be more clear on this point. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. For as many as are under of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. We are not, so first, the church, the story of Old Testament Israel is our story. Second, Jesus has completely fulfilled the Old Covenant for all who belong to him, and so we are not under the Old Covenant law. But third, Christians are called to fulfill the righteousness towards which the law pointed in the power of the Spirit. So we are not under the law, but we are to fulfill that towards which the law pointed. The righteousness we are called to live out by the power of the Spirit is identical with the righteousness towards which the Old Covenant pointed. And since our circumstances have changed drastically, fulfilling the righteousness of the law may look very different for us than it did for Old Covenant Israel. Nevertheless, the righteousness to which we are called in our context, in the power of the Spirit and following in the footsteps of Jesus, is the very same righteous standard, the very same righteousness of God to which they were called in their context. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 13:8 says this, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Though we are not under the law, because Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, we fulfill the law as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and we are intended to accomplish the righteousness towards which the law pointed. But what we need to be very clear on, and this is going to become very relevant as we work through these next few chapters, is that we don't get to pick and choose between the laws, declaring some of them to be moral and therefore binding, and others to be ceremonial and still others to be civil. This division between moral, ceremonial, and civil laws is not one that is found in the text. And though it can be a useful sort of division, and I'm not saying that everyone who has used that has used it in an unhelpful way, in the end, it cannot but be arbitrary where we declare to be the moral law that which we think we ought to do, and we declare to be ceremonial or civil that which we think we ought not to do, but it becomes an arbitrary reading of the text. What I'm proposing we should do instead is we should take all the law as revealing the righteousness of God, and that righteousness comes to us through Christ. So all of it belongs to us, but all of it belongs to us through Christ, and therefore all of it must be viewed through the lens of Christ and through the greater revelation that we are given in the writings of the New Covenant. Because all the Old Covenant laws are part of the same covenant, then we relate to all of them in the same way. In other words, it's not a matter of arbitrarily deciding between the commands we like and the commands we don't like. Though we are under none of them as a covenant, we are called to fulfill the righteousness that all of them point forward to, the commands about pushing oxen as well as the prohibition on worshiping other gods. Therefore, while we must never forget to look at the Old Covenant through the lens of its fulfillment in Christ, we must not fail to actually look at the Old Covenant, because all Scripture continues to be given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in reading the Old Covenant, we therefore need to engage in the following steps. This is how we read the Old Covenant and receive from the Old Covenant profitable doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. First, we need to determine to the best of our ability, which will always be limited, how each command revealed the righteous character of God in the context of the second millennium before the coming of Christ. So some commands are more context specific than others. And there are some commands where we simply don't know enough about the context to know what righteousness is being pointed to. So the problem is not that there's something wrong with the revelation. The problem is that our understanding is not infinite, as we just talked about, dealing with the attributes of God. So if we don't know what righteousness is being pointed forward to by the prohibition to not, where God says repeatedly, it's one of the most repeated commandments, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. What does that mean? Well, if we don't understand what it meant in its original context, then we can't figure out what righteousness it may have pointed forward to, and we may not know exactly how to apply it in our lives, but that's not because it's somehow fundamentally different from the other commandments. It's simply a limitation of our understanding of the context into which it's first written. So the first thing we need to do is to determine how each command reveals the righteous character of God in the context in which it was first given. Second, looking at the law through the lens of Christ and the teaching of the new covenant, we need to consider what it looks like to embody this same righteous character of God in the context of the new covenant age of fulfillment and the greater revelation that we have received through the incarnation and of Christ and the revelation we have in the New Testament. Though it is certainly true that the more general the law in its, is in its original context, the easier it will be to understand what it would look like to fulfill it in our own, the basic process, as we will see, remains the same. So this is how we read the Old Covenant. It's how I think we should read the Old Covenant. It's certainly not the only way that Christians have done so, but I've made the best case that I can for reading it in this way. And before we dive into our text, are there any questions about the account that I've given up to this point, both tonight, and we didn't have a lot of time for questions the previous 2 weeks in which we've been diving into that I just summarized over the course of the past few minutes. Brother Ron.
Because up until this point, I've always heard that from everyone, you put the ceremonial law, you put the legal law, it's only the moral law that we're supposed to obey. But when you say that it's all declaring the righteousness of God and how he wants his people to live, then when you accept that, then you can go through it and seek to understand what the principle is.
Right.
I like that.
Brother Tyler.
What do they mean by not boiling a kid, which I imagine a baby goat, in its mother's milk? What was so erroneous about that?
Well, that's an example of something that no one really knows for sure what it does mean. So I'm giving that as an example of something that if we understood the context, we could see what, and I haven't gotten to that passage yet, so there may be something I haven't read yet that makes it really clear, but everything I've seen up to this point in my life has not understood that. But it's an illustration of if we knew what it meant in its original context, we could live out that righteousness in our context. But some things are more context specific. And so the more context, so it's basically, and many of the things, so it ends up being many of the things that would traditionally be classified as ceremonial laws or whatever, so we don't follow them, are things that are very context specific. And so they may look very different. But the principle is that we should not take an arbitrary approach where we sort of sort it out, this in this category, this in this category, this in this category, because those categories aren't found in the text, they're jumbled together. But basically, we make the best understanding of each one that we can, and then we look, have we learned anything more about this? Has this been fulfilled in Christ? Because we're looking at it all through the lens of Christ, and we're looking at it all through the fact that we're under the new covenant. And then, in the new covenant, though, we're called to embody the righteousness of Christ, and Christ fulfills the righteousness of the law, so it flows through Christ down to us, and then we live it out in the power of the Spirit.
Okay. Yeah, I was just hoping you had, like, context on hand, because every time I read it, I want, like, there's got to be a significance for it. Nice.
Yeah, I know there are some suggestions, but when I get to that, I'm going to do a dive into the commentaries and So I'm looking, so up to about chapter 15, I had done a lot of work in school on those chapters of Exodus because it was my Hebrew set text for my advanced Hebrew class. But now that we're in the second half of Exodus, this is, you know, I've read it many times, but I haven't really done a dive into the commentaries on all of these portions. And so I'm looking forward to learning a lot more. So it's going to become a lot more work for me, but it's going to be also more beneficial as hopefully I'll learn a good bit about some of these things that I've been curious about. I don't know if there's an answer to that one, though. I hope so.
Well, I look forward to it.
So will I. Brother Josh. Yes. Yes. I would agree with that completely. And so it's not so, you know, so in most cases, the end result is going to be the same. This isn't going to radically change how we read everything in the Old Testament. But what it does is in those debatable cases, it keeps our reading from being arbitrary. So there are points where it does make a difference. And it's in those cases where we're not quite clear that it can really make a difference. So it's not like every single thing is going to be totally different, but it does, you know, hopefully we'll see it. It helps sharpen the picture, but it doesn't give a radically different picture, because I think there's a sense that the Spirit guides people, even if their paradigm could be improved. Those who are seeking to follow him are guided, and so that they get the most important things right. And that's why, even though I think context is important for reading the Old, you know, for reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, context is not necessary to understand what's necessary for salvation. So we can miss some of these things and still get the fundamental theological things right. You know, sort of like a picture. You can have a picture that's a little blurry, and yet still see who the picture is of and be able to love that person. And so you can always up the resolution just a little bit, and that's a good thing. But there's a difference between upping the resolution on the picture and changing the picture altogether. That's a good point. Thank you for that. Anyone else before we move on? All right. So, we are digging in now to the 10 words, which at one point I had an aspiration to get through all of them in one night. And I no longer have that. If we can get through the introduction in the first two, I will be very happy. So, while the 10 words, a few things introducing the 10 words as we get in to this very important, it's sort of like, you know, if you were to pick the most central passages that everyone should know really well, you'd have the Beatitudes that we're going through on Sunday morning. You have the 10 words or the 10 commandments in the Old Testament and the Lord's Prayer. And those are sort of the passages. If you go through an old catechism, they'll go through the commandments. They'll go through the Lord's Prayer. They'll go sometimes through the Beatitudes. That's a little less common. Then sometimes through the Creed. So these are sort of like the really foundational passages that all Christians need to know about. So while the 10 words form an integral part of the Old Covenant, they're nevertheless given, Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5, is given a place of peculiar prominence within that covenant. And they're given so that in a number of ways. So first, these are the only words that are directly spoken by God to the children of Israel. So they're the words that are spoken directly from heaven, and they're the only words that are said to be written by the finger of God himself. And they are the only words that are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but even within the Scripture, there's a peculiar prominence given to the 10 words. So the prominence that's been given them in Christian exposition throughout the centuries and indeed the millennia is not arbitrary. It's a prominence that they are given in the text itself. Now, first off, you'll notice, I've talked about this before, that I normally refer to what we often call the 10 Commandments as the 10 words. And this is the consistent language that we see in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. So in Exodus 34:28, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant. And in the King James, you have the Ten Commandments, but the Hebrew is the 10 words. Deuteronomy 4:13, the King James has 10 commandments, and again, the Hebrew is 10 words. And Deuteronomy 10:4, again, you have 10 words. So there are three places where we're explicitly told about 10 words, and in each case, it's 10 words. It's not referred to as 10 commandments. Now, we're told that he commanded you 10 words. So there's no problem with talking about the Ten Commandments, but there is a significance that it's referred to as ten words. There's a symbolic significance to that we're going to get through, and that's why I would emphasize it. Paul speaks of the fifth word, to honor your parents, as the first commandment with promise. So I don't think there's any theological problem at all with speaking about the Ten Commandments, but I think it is significant that they're referred to three times in the Old Testament as the ten words, and so we should pay attention to that, and that should be the normal way in which we refer to them, though it's not improper to speak of the Ten Commandments. As a side note, how many of you have heard of the Decalogue? How many of you know what that means? What? Ten words. Deca is the Greek word for ten, and logos is the Greek word for word. So Decalogue just means the ten words, and it came, I believe, from Greek into Latin. So the transliteration isn't quite exact, but it comes through that. That's what it means. So we talked about the ten words. Now we need to talk about the numbering of the ten words. So as I mentioned earlier, we're explicitly told three separate times that this section of Scripture contains 10 words. Now, it's interesting. We're told it contains 10 words, but it's not like it contains 10 very clear commands. There's actually closer to 13 or 14 commands within the 10 words. And as it turns out, there's a number of different ways of counting those 10 words. It's very similar to the 12 tribes. We're told over and over again there's 12 tribes, but if you actually go to figure out who the 12 tribes are, you'll find out you have different lists of 12 tribes, and if you were to actually count all the tribes up, you'd get closer to like 14. It's the same thing with the 12 apostles. That if you actually count the 12 apostles, you'll find the lists differ a little bit, but we're constantly told there were 12 apostles. And the reason for that is that the number 10 and the number 12 are significant and symbolic numbers within the story of Scripture. They're numbers that are used to connect different things one to another. So the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, the reason they're 12 apostles is because there's 12 tribes. Now, the exact composition of that 12 actually varies in different lists. It's the connection between the two that's important. And the same is true of the 10 words. So in the creation account, as has often been noted by interpreters of the Hebrew Bible, this is no new idea, it's very ancient, the exact form of the word that's translated, "and God said," in Hebrew, "Vayomer Elohim," it appears exactly 10 times. And these are sometimes called the 10 words of creation, or as one commentator put it, the 10 divine utterances by which the world was created and ordered. So we have 10 words of creation. Earlier on in Exodus, we saw 10 plagues of decreation and disordering. Since Pharaoh rejected God's creation order, God undid creation for him. And when all was said and done, the waters were no longer divided from the waters, and Pharaoh and his forces had been reduced to formlessness and void. They had been removed from any participation in the good and ordered world that God had made. And this is why, as we saw when we worked through them, if you look through the plagues with which Pharaoh is smitten, they are all decreational plagues. And there is time after time after time in which the plagues allude back to language that's very specific to Genesis chapter 1. There are many, many links where it is made very clear that the working out of the plagues are plagues of decreation. And it's therefore entirely fitting that as God gathers his people around Mount Sinai, as part of his project to restore his creation, that he speaks 10 words of recreation. 10 words by which his people would be constituted and ordered as a people. That's the significance of saying that there are 10 words. Let's see, I already got a little bit on this. So there are different ways. I'm not going to go into all the details about this. There are three or four different ways of dividing the 10 words up. Usually most of the differences happen with what we would traditionally see as commands 1 and 2 are sometimes seen by Catholics and Lutherans, for example, as one command. And then the last command, the command against coveting, is split into two commands. Now, some of you may have heard that's something that the bad Catholics did in order to justify their image worship, but that is pretty cheap polemic, and that actually has no basis in reality. In fact, it almost worked the other way around, that the division that we would follow, that I do think is probably better, was emphasized as a way of scoring points against the Catholics. All of the ways of dividing the 10 words actually go back into the early days of the church and indeed go back into Judaism. And that's because it's not quite clear how the words should be divided. And so part of it goes back to where you focus. If you focus on the Deuteronomy list or if you focus on the list in Exodus, I don't think it's super important how we divide the words up. I'm going to follow the order that we would traditionally use. I read some good arguments from good people that the other one of the other orders, one of the other ways of dividing it. So everyone has the same order. The question is where you put the breakpoints between the different numbers. So there's a good argument that can be made for the order that the Lutherans would follow, but I think in the end I wasn't finally convinced, so I'm going to stick with the one that most of you, most of English-speaking Protestantism, are familiar with, but there isn't a huge amount that rides on it. If you have questions about that, we can talk about it later. I already spent more time on it than I planned. One last thing before we get to the text of Exodus. In the Gospels, Jesus sums up the entirety of the Old Testament law in two great commandments. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As we'll see, the first five words are all directly connected to the first great commandment and all make reference to the Lord thy God. And the second five words are connected to the second great commandment and all make reference to our neighbors. And for those of you who are paying very careful attention, yes, I am placing the command to honor our parents on the side of the first great commandment. And I think a good case can be made for that. It is a transition between the two sections, but there is more keeping it on the side of love for God than there is. It has more in common with the commands that teach us to love God than the commands that teach us to love our neighbor. And we're going to get into that, Lord willing, next week. But tonight, we're going to start with the first two commandments. So given what Jesus says about the first great commandment dealing with loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, it's no accident that each of the first five words, and only the first five words, make specific reference to the Lord thy God. Furthermore, while the second set of five words, dealing with love for neighbor, are given as simple commands with no elaboration or explanation, the first set of five words each give a specific reason or explanation. So there's two things that set aside the first half from the second half. One, the first half all makes mention of the Lord thy God, and the second half never makes mention of the Lord thy God. Number two, the first half all give a reason, here's why you should do this, and the second half don't give any reasons at all. And so therefore, the first half in number of words is much, much longer than the second half, because the first half is much more detailed. And of course, the reason for that is that the Golden Rule teaches us how to love our neighbor. And we simply need reminders of the specific ways in which we are to love our neighbor. But loving God requires a bit more instruction, because our neighbor is like us and God is not like us. And therefore, we need more instruction on that point. And that's why the first half is longer. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, while this first verse, verse 2, is often taken as a preface to the 10 words as a whole, it's most specifically connected to the command in verse 3. And indeed, I think it is the motivation clause, the explanation clause, the reference to the Lord thy God clause that verse 3 demands. Therefore, in this first of the 10 words, the explanation and the reference to the Lord thy God come before the command rather than afterwards. So we're told, "I am the Lord thy God," and we're told that before that first command. But then when you get to the command to parents, the fifth command, then you have the Lord thy God at the end. And so you have Lord thy God with each of the first five words. But then you have Lord thy God and Lord thy God at the beginning and the end, sort of bracketing a section about how we are to love the Lord our God. And so by moving the motivation clause before the first word, the first command, then we get that brackets. We get that brackets is the right word, around the section as a whole. So I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember, the children of Israel kept saying, Moses, you're the one who brought us out of Egypt and into all of this trouble. And God starts the 10 words by saying, no, Israel, Moses is not the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And therefore, because I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt by myself, by my own power, without any help, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, the Hebrew grammatical form that's used for all of the negative commands is a very strong prohibition in Hebrew. It's emphatic and permanent. In fact, it'd be entirely appropriate to translate you singular, thou, that's you singular in older English, are never to do this. You are never to have any other gods before me, not ever or in any circumstances. Now, when we hear before me in English, we most commonly think in terms of priority, that we are to make nothing more important than gods. You're not to have any other gods that you give a higher priority to than you give to me. That would be sort of what we would, when we hear before me, we would think that in English. Yeah, well, certainly we're not to give a higher priority to anything other than we do to God. That's not the primary sense of this text in its context. That's not what the text is focusing on. That's true, but it's not the primary point. Because in Hebrew, before me has a spatial sense. The idea is you are not to have any other gods in my presence. What in the world might that mean? That's the clear indication of the grammar, but it's kind of a puzzling concept. What is the text getting at? Well, here's a quote from a scholar that's very helpful on this point. When the first commandment prohibits other gods in the presence of the Lord, it is ruling out the concept that he operates within a pantheon, a divine assembly, or with a consort. The Israelites were not to construe the Lord as operating within a community of gods, nor were they to imagine him functioning as the head of a pantheon surrounded by a divine assembly or having a consort. In short, he works alone. Now, if you think of Greek mythology, this idea is going to make a good deal of sense. Zeus is the supreme god in Greek mythology, but Zeus doesn't work alone. There's lots of gods, and even though Zeus has most power, there are lots of gods and goddesses and other forces in the world that have power independently of Zeus. So you have Apollo, and you have Mars, and you have, I'm going to get all the Greek and Latin names all mixed up. We'll have to sing the Greek gods, Roman gods song from CC to get us straight, but that would be a distraction. So we're going to move forward with this. But the idea is that if you want to live a prosperous life as a pagan Greek, you can't just pay attention to Zeus and be okay. You've got to pay attention to Zeus, and you've got to pay attention to Venus, and you've got to pay attention to Apollo. You've got to pay attention to all the different gods, because all of them have sources of power that are independent of Zeus. Zeus is the most important god, but he's not the only god that has power or the only god you need to pay attention to. This is the essence of polytheism, the worship of many gods, and it is being rejected as strongly as possible. God is saying, you're not to think of me as the chief god or the most important god. You're to think of me as the only god that there is. With this in mind, and especially with the narrative themes we have already seen in the journey to the wilderness, and the motivation given in verse 2 fits perfectly with the command that's found in verse 3. The Lord God was the one who delivered them from Egypt, and he did not need any help. God does not work with a pantheon of lesser gods. Angels are not secondary sources of spiritual power. They are divine messengers who exercise the commands of God. There are real demonic forces at work in our world, but even these demonic forces exist under the sovereign control of the one true God. God's authority has not been distributed. He works through means and messengers, but it is always he that is working. He is the only true God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says this, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. This is the way I put it in the catechism that I use with our children. God has all the power, so we should worship him alone. God has all the power, so we should worship him alone. And since this is a truth about God and who he is, And since the New Testament tells us that God does not change, it applies to us today in almost exactly the same way, as it did to the ancient Israelites. The only difference is that we know much more about the nature of the God to whom we owe absolutely exclusive allegiance. As concerning, therefore, Paul tells the Corinthians, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. God has revealed his triune nature, but there still is only one true God. The God that was revealed in the Old Testament is the God that we worship in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in these new covenant times in which we live, we are still tempted to divide the exclusive devotion that God demands with other forces and powers in our world. Though most of us aren't tempted to worship Baal alongside the Lord, we're not tempted to go to the temple on Saturday and then go to the Astro Grove on Monday because we think, well, the Lord controls these things, but these other gods, maybe they control these things. So if I want to have successful crops, I need to sort of split my chances and do both. So we're not tempted to bow down to Baal, but we are tempted that same mentality of worshipping this and worshipping that, of serving this and serving that, that same polytheistic pagan mentality is one that continues to tempt us in our day. One way in which it tempts us is the pressure of religious pluralism, where people will demand that we say that there are many roads to God. You can go by this road, you can go by this road, they all go to the same place. Jesus is not the only way to God. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. When Jesus is saying that, he is making the same point that is being made in our text. There are no gods before the Lord. When Jesus comes, he is the one true God and the only path to the one true God. But this isn't just a theological concept that we might be tempted to bend or compromise on. We're also tempted, when things begin to go awry, to split up our trust and devotion, to give some trust to God and some to mammon, some to God and some to the state, some to God and some to our favorite political leader. We need to remember that the true God does not permit us to act as though there are any other gods in his presence. And this is the first of the 10 words. Any questions before we move on to the second? Sweetheart?
I just had a question because I've never heard of the words versus commandment. So is the Greek translation in the New Testament, was that words there? Because that's where we kind of...
Yeah, so I talked about this a little bit earlier, I think while you were still out. In the Hebrew, it talks about the 10 words. In Greek, in the New Testament, where Paul talks about this is the first commandment with promise, that's a word that does mean commandment. So I don't think it's inappropriate to talk about 10 commandments at all. It's not wrong. But there is a threefold, three times it specifically talks about the 10 words. And the reason that's significant is because there's a connection between the 10 words of creation, the 10 acts of decreation, and then the 10 words of recreation at Mount Sinai. So it's not that there's anything wrong with saying 10 commandments, but that there's a connection that's being made by that language of the 10 words, and it's the way it's referred to in the Hebrew text. And so that's why I do that, but there's nothing wrong if we're to call it the 10 commandments. But it's worth making a point of. Anyone else? All right. Let's get into the second of the 10 words. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So interpreting this second word, the most important question is how any likeness is connected to graven image. The King James, following the traditional rabbinic, that is the Jewish interpretation, takes this as a prohibition of any artistic representation of any living creature whatsoever. And therefore, they read the text, along with a number of other English translations, as saying, don't make either a graven image, or indeed any likeness of any kind for any reason. So when it says, don't make unto thee any graven image, and then they render, or any likeness of anything. So the grammar, the way they're understanding the text is saying, don't make a graven image, and, or, also don't make any likeness of anything whatsoever. So they are taking it as a prohibition of all artistic representations of living creatures whatsoever, period, regardless of their purpose. As we'll dig into here in a minute, however, I do not think that is what this text actually meant in its original context, or what it means in our context. The NIV presents a second way of reading the text, one found in a few other English translations as well. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. So in this way of reading the text, any likeness of anything serves as a further explanation of the prohibition of making a graven image. So the people of God are not to make any sort of graven image. Though the NIV is certainly not my favorite translation overall, I'm convinced that this second understanding makes better sense both of this passage in its context and of the testimony of the scriptures as a whole. And as we'll see, this is a question of considerable practical significance. So there's two basic ways of reading the text. Do we take the prohibition of any likeness as something separate, so that the text is prohibiting any form of artistic representation of any living creature whatsoever? Or do we take it as a definition, a further explanation of graven image, and take it as saying you are not to make any sort of idol whatsoever? So any kind of idol you could make, you're not to make it. So let's look at some of the evidence. To begin with, while the grammatical purpose of the word that's translated as or here in Exodus is debatable, the grammatical construction in Deuteronomy is perfectly clear. Since all the other words are identical, we should allow the clearer grammar in Deuteronomy to interpret the grammar in Exodus that is somewhat ambiguous rather than the other way around. And though once again a number of English translations, including the King James and the ESV, add the word or to harmonize with their readings of Exodus, there is no word for or in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy, no word that could possibly be interpreted as or, which is why the King James puts it in italics in Deuteronomy. And once again, the NIV, along with several others, provides a straightforward word-for-word reading of the Hebrew text. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And this is just as a side note, an illustration, that you sometimes hear, this is the most literal translation. No translation is the most literal at all places. All translations depart from a word-to-word reading all the time, and they vary. Some are generally more word-for-word. Some are generally more thought-for-thought. But there are times, and this is crazy, but the message is completely a paraphrase. But there have been times when comparing translations, I have noticed that the message paraphrase is more word for word than the NASB or the King James. So translations are on a scale. That doesn't mean that they are equally literal in every single verse, which is why there's a benefit in comparing multiple translations and then, of course, comparing it to the Hebrew or Greek text, because translators always have to make decisions. So I think grammatically, the understanding that takes the likeness of anything in the heaven or on the earth as an explanation of the sorts of idols they're not to make is more probable. There's a second reason. Secondly, the word translated as graven image always refers specifically to an idol. It's not the word used for the image of God in Genesis 1, which is a more flexible word that can also refer to statues and artistic depictions in general. So this word, translated as graven image, never in the Old Testament refers to any sort of image that's not being used as an idol. So this is a command, not against any sort of artistic likeness, but rather against any sort of idol whatsoever. Thirdly, and most importantly, we need to be clear about what the text is actually saying. If we understand an or, then the text is an absolute prohibition, not only of images of God, but of any images of any living creatures whatsoever. So it would prohibit not only all statues, but also all photographs, all paintings of people or animals, any likeness of any living creature whatsoever, no matter what purpose it is used for. And this is, in fact, the way that some have understood it. So old-fashioned Scots Presbyterians will not allow any pictures of any living creatures in this house. How many of you have seen the old movie, The Little Kidnappers? A few of you? It's a wonderful, wonderful movie that Charlton Heston made after he sobered up, and it's really a cool family movie. But in the movie, he portrays this very strict Scottish Presbyterian who is living I think they're living in Canada. I forget wherever they are, but they're somewhere settling the farm. And he says, there'll be no pictures in this house, because he has the Scottish accent in the movie. And so the boys want a dog, and they have an ad for a dog, and they have to hide the ad for the dog because there can be no pictures in the house, because they're taking this very strictly. And the point that I'm making is that either it's talking about artistic representations, regardless of purpose, in which case it prohibits all of them, or it's talking about idols in any form, in which case it's not talking about artistic representations that have a purpose different from the purpose of idolatries. And the reason why I'm making a deal of this is because if we understand it to be prohibiting artistic representations, then God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the temple run contrary to the commandment of God himself. In the tabernacle, there were golden statues of cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, as well as embroidered cherubim in the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, we don't know exactly what cherubim look like, but we do know that they are certainly living creatures in the heaven above. In the temple, there were statues and images not only of cherubim, but also of lions and oxen, as well as abundant vegetation. And that means that the traditional Jewish understanding of this verse is prohibiting any image of any living creature cannot be what the text says, because Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So, if this is not what the text is talking about, what is the text talking about? It is talking about the making and the use of a pestle, an idol. That's the Hebrew word that's here translated as graven image. So in order to rightly understand and apply it in our own day, we need to get a better sense of the function of a pestle in the ancient Near East. We need to understand that in the ancient world, a graven image, a pestle, an idol, was understood most fundamentally as a tool for manipulating the spiritual being that was being worshipped through the idol. So the purpose of a pestle was to mediate the presence of a god or goddess to those who worshipped him or her, and to mediate the offerings of the people to the god or the goddess who is being worshipped. This was the almost universal understanding of worship in the ancient Near East, and it is this that is being categorically rejected in this second of the 10 words. As one scholar put it, in Israel, images were not to be used as mediators of presence or revelation from deity to people, or as the mediator of worship from the people to deity. Their prohibition of images excluded in particular that sort of worship that understood occultic or religious rituals to meet the needs of the deity through the image. Another writer helpfully explains, accurate exegesis of the second command then shows that this text has nothing to do with art or the representation of aspects of the created order with images. Rather, the command has to do with images used as mediators of the presence or revelation of deity from God to human, or mediation of the worship of people to the deity. God mediates his presence through his word, both written and living. He is a God who cannot be manipulated by anything that we fashion with our hands. He is a God who refuses to be controlled. There is no quid pro quo with God. And this is exactly what we find in the New Testament. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And though few of us have been tempted to make a golden idol, all of us have been tempted to try to manipulate God. And this text is telling us that the righteousness that we are to pursue is not compatible with the attempt to manipulate God, with the attempt to try to control him by mechanisms of our own creation, to try to control his presence in our midst with the things we can do with our hands and with our minds. This would, I would argue, that the so-called new methods of Charles Finney violate the second commandment. What am I talking about when I talk about new methods? Well, Charles Finney believed that if you applied the right methods, you could force a revival. That if you took the right steps, the Spirit of God would jump to your call. That was what he taught. And so what are some of the methods that Finney used? Well, he had long drawn out invitations where people were emotionally manipulated into coming forward. Now, Many of you may not know who Charles Finney is, but most of you will have encountered this kind of emotional manipulation. What are some other ways that we might try to manipulate the presence of God? Well, we might abandon reliance on the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word and the partaking of the ordinances that God has given us, and we might try to guarantee the presence of God through playing some really powerful power chords that stir our emotions so that we feel as though God has been present. We might try to mediate God's presence through a magnetic or dynamic personality that makes us feel as though God has somehow connected with us. We might try to manipulate God by feeling if we give a certain amount in the offering, then God is really going to listen to us. Anything that we substitute for the mediation that God has appointed by His Word, by His baptism, and by His Supper is a violation of the second commandment. God is the one who tells us how He is to be worshipped, and if we don't follow His instructions, we are guilty of idolatry. This command continues in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Not only are we not to make any sort of idol, we're not to bow down to an idol that someone else has made, even if we do not ourselves think we are worshipping it. Now, there are some occasions in which it seems that bowing before humans as a sign of respect is appropriate. The same word is used for both. 2 Samuel 14:33, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, there was a lot of bowing that took place between an inferior and a superior, and it doesn't appear that this sort of bowing was ever condemned as being idolatrous. But what can be proper, as one writer put it, to offer to a living man under the right conditions is never to be offered to an idol under any circumstances. In other words, we can't treat that which is not God as though it were God simply because we have a mental reservation that it's not God. This is the point that Paul makes to the Corinthians. We can't go along with false worship even if we don't think of what we're doing as worship. We are not to bow down to idols. And in our own day, this also shows up. We are not to participate in the idolatry of our day, so we can't go along. We can't affirm the idolatry of same-sex marriage or the idolatry of transgenderism or the idolatry of worshiping the state or any of the other idolatries that we have in our day. We have to be very clear that we are going to stand against every form of idolatry, against everything which stands in the place of God. So don't bow down to them, nor serve them. Not only are we not to bow down to the idols of the nations, we are not to provide any sort of service to them. And then God gives the motivation clause. For I, the Lord thy God, do you have the reference to the Lord thy God again, am a jealous God. Now in modern English, we sometimes think of the word jealous as basically the same as the word envy, but this is not at all the way that the term is used here. Jealousy is instead an intolerance for sharing one's beloved with those to whom and in ways in which that beloved does not belong. This word, in its various forms, refers especially to the proper jealousy that a husband feels, or ought to feel, over his wife. This makes more sense when we realize that over and over again, God is portrayed as married to Israel. The old covenant was a marriage covenant. Isaiah, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. One of the reasons I make such a big deal about the connection between Israel and the church is because Israel is portrayed as the bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and the church is portrayed as the bride of the Lord in the New Testament, and God is not a polygamist. And so therefore, there must be an identity between Israel and the church. But in the context of marriage, getting back to the text of Exodus, jealousy is at root a good thing. Now, jealousy, like all virtues, of course, can go bad. It can go wrong. And it can go wrong in two ways. One's jealousy is sinful if you are jealous regarding something that doesn't belong to you. So if you have a boyfriend who is controlling his girlfriend who doesn't yet belong to him, then his jealousy is sinful because she isn't his yet. So he has no right to control her or to act possessively over her because he has not entered into a marriage covenant with her. Secondly, if one is jealous regarding things that are not actually happening. We often use the word jealousy in English in this way, of someone who is morbidly suspicious that their husband or their wife is about to do something wrong when nothing, in fact, is happening. So jealousy in that context can be very destructive. But God's jealousy is always appropriate because His people belong to Him. And God's jealousy is always well informed because he knows exactly what's going on. So it is right and good that God would be jealous over his people. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them. And some have suggested, some translations render, unto thousands of generations that love me and keep my commandments. We have a tendency to assume that the love of God is flat, that God loves everyone exactly the same. But this is not at all the teaching of Scripture. There is a sense in which God loves the world, but there's a reason that God describes his relationship with his people in terms of a marriage. So I love you all, and I love my wife, but my love for my wife is not the same as my love for you all. My love is not flat. And God's love is not flat either. He has a love for those in covenant with him that sets them apart from those who are not in covenant with him. This is a great mystery, far more than we have the time to get into tonight. But there's a very helpful book that we should have in the bookstore called The Love of God by D.A. Carson that really helps set this out and parse out all the biblical information. One final quote, and then we'll be done. While righteous children are not held accountable for the sins of their parents, there may well be a corporate aspect to the whole process of punishment. In the context of a society that consists largely of multi-generational families, it should be recognized that the beneficiaries of parental wrongdoing are almost always their children. The children are punished according to their solidarity with and participation in the misconduct of their parents. And that's how you can render and make sense of this idea that the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, with other passages of Scripture that speak of each one dying for their own sin. This idea that the children are punished according to their solidarity with and participation in the misconduct of their parents helps to make sense of that. And of course, there's more, and this is a difficult concept to wrestle with, but we are out of time, and so we are going to be done. Let's pray and we'll conclude. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this time in your word. Help us to understand it well. May we glorify you in all things. In Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.